Wasn't that beautiful? Thank you so much. It's always a joy to have Weimar Academy with us. You're welcome anytime. We don't ever have to worry about the quality of the music and that know it's always going to glorify God. Thank you for bringing them. Happy Sabbath. And you know, that's why we've been talking about that piano lately. Music is such an integral part of worship. And, you know, we're real excited about that because so often people, you know, they kind of transfer from church to church. They think pianos sort of just grow out of the floor. But we're starting from scratch. And so having a beautiful piano like that that'll worship, glorify God, they usually outlast pastors. Did you know that? So it's a very important investment. I want to thank Michelle for the wonderful job she's been doing leading out in that. Matter of fact, the pastors were talking among ourselves. She is doing such a good job doing the fundraising for the piano. We thought really we should add to that a case for the piano. Now, the case for the piano will cost much more than the piano. It's called a church. But really appreciate her taking the lead of that. Well, we're in December. Hard to believe, huh? 2015 is coming. And this is the time of year when things get very busy. A lot of the world is focusing on the birth of Christ. And we thought it would be appropriate to sort of launch this month and talk about the one who really introduced Jesus when he came. And we're going to be talking about, as you could tell from our scripture reading, the greatest prophet. In your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. This is the last prophecy in the Old Testament. I'll start with verse 4. Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb and Mount Sinai, the same thing, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Remember the law of Moses. Behold, I send you Elijah. And you know, you turn into the New Testament, and there is actually a vision where it's an experience, not just a vision, that Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and Peter, James, and John on what they call the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in Mark chapter 9. So Elijah did actually show up in the New Testament. But he really wasn't the fulfillment of that. It's talking about someone who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, after this prophecy is made here in Malachi 4, and by the way, at the heart of this prophecy, it says, remember the law of Moses. Behold, I send you Elijah. That's the law and the prophets. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Dragon is angry in the last days with those that keep the commandments of God, that's the law, and have the testimony of Jesus. It says that's the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. But then you have silence for 400 years after that prophecy. Did you realize that? Between Malachi and the New Testament, there's no prophet. There's no scripture. And then the New Testament sort of begins with a bang. Now, I'm not going to go to Matthew. I'm going to go to Mark. If you look in Mark chapter 1, Mark verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You realize Mark was written before Matthew. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's quoting from Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, when you read the introduction about John, it tells about his birth. So many things about the circumstances of John's life are unique. For one thing, we discover that his life is a life of destiny. God knew about John before he came. He was foretold before he came. Is that because God only knew about John the Baptist in advance, or does he know about you in advance? Did God only have a plan for John's life, or does he also have a plan for your life? But we just know by reading what his plan for John's life was. But God also has a plan for your life. You know, if you read in Jeremiah 1:5, God said to that prophet, Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations." God had called him in advance. He had a special work for him. Now, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, by the way, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all begin with John the Baptist. Now, I don't know if some of you remember, Pastor Ross gave you a little challenge for the young people to see how many times I say John during the service. Now, I'll be saying John, not Jean. Okay? Lest there's any confusion. But Luke also begins with the miraculous birth. You know, the New Testament has two miraculous births. We all know about Mary and the virgin birth, but there's another miraculous birth. And it's the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, who comes into the world something like Isaac. His mother and father are much older and beyond the age of bearing. And when the angel tells Zechariah that he's going to have a child in his old age, the angel says in Luke 1:17, "He will go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Now, don't miss that. It tells us that this special messenger is going to go preparing the way of the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I should probably just stop right here and tell you why I think it's important that we study this subject. I'm going to jump to a quote from the book Gospel Workers, page 55. "In this age, just prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, such a work as that of John the Baptist is to be done. God calls for men who will prepare a people to stand in the great day of the Lord. As a people who believe in Christ's soon coming, we have a message to bear. Prepare to meet thy God. Our message must be as direct as was the message of John. He rebuked kings for their iniquity. Notwithstanding that his life was imperiled, he did not hesitate to declare God's word. And our work in this age must be done as faithfully. In order to give such a message as John gave, we must have a spiritual experience like his. The same work must be wrought in us. We must behold God, and in beholding him, lose sight of self." I think it's very important. It's basically saying, prior to Jesus' first coming, the Lord rose up a special messenger who was called before he was even born and prepared to boldly give a message to prepare the world for the first coming of Jesus. Take that whole statement and apply it to today. Jesus is coming again. He's raising up a people. You know, he had John to go to the lost tribe of the house of Israel. He now has 144,000 that are doing the work of and power of Elijah, the message and revival of Elijah, prior to the second coming of Jesus. So as we look at John today, I want you to just know in advance. I thought about reading that at the end, but I thought, no, I want you to know where I'm going. That we're really talking not about what happened 2,000 years ago. We're talking about what God wants to do in our lives before Jesus comes back. So the courage that John had, the boldness, the destiny that God had called him is really something for us. The name John comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh has been gracious, or you would say in Hebrew, Yohanan, Ionis in Greek. One of the most common names in the world. There's a lot of derivatives of that. God had called him. And God picked his name. You remember the family, when he was finally born, everyone said, oh, we'll call him Zechariah after his father. And Zechariah said, no. He wrote down on a tablet because he had been struck deaf because he couldn't speak because he didn't believe the word of the angel. He asked for a piece of chalk and a board or something, and he wrote down, his name is John. That's what the angel said. And then his mouth was open. He could speak again. And it says here in Luke 1:76, Luke has got long chapters, verse 76, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace, mercy, light, peace. All these things were prophesied. John was to prepare the way to introduce the first coming of the Messiah. Now, in Bible times, when a king was approaching a village, sometimes he would have anywhere from one to a half a dozen servants that would go before the king's chariot when he rode. And what they would do is they would level the road. They'd make it as smooth as they could for the king. If there were bumps, they'd carve them down. If they were pits, they'd fill them in. And, you know, this is what it says that the message of John would be. Do you remember reading that just a minute ago in Mark? It says that he'll prepare the way of the Lord to bring down the high spots, to raise up the low spots. And that sometimes means those of us that are proud need to be humbled. And those who are feeling low need to be raised up. And this is part of the message of what revival is all about. And so John's life was something that had been prepared in advance. I'm also encouraged because John was a PK. And the Lord was able to reach him out in the wilderness. Now, it says that he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Was John Elijah? Was he Elijah resurrected? This is very confusing. I don't know if you ever caught this, but the Bible says yes and no. Now follow me. If you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and by the way, in the first chapter of John, he talks about John the Baptist. John the Apostle talks about John the Baptist. In John 1:21, they come to John the Baptist, the religious leaders, and they say, "What then? Are you Elijah that, you know, we'd read about and Malachi was to come?" And John says, "No. Wait a second. Didn't Jesus say, if you can receive it," if you look in Matthew 11, verse 14, Jesus said, "If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, Jesus says John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist says he was not. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? You know why? Because the religious leaders were asking the wrong question. They actually had got mixed up with some of the Eastern religions through the Greek influence, and they were thinking about reincarnation. And they're wondering, "Are you Elijah reincarnated?" And John says, "No." And then they went on and said, "Are you that prophet, the one who is to come like Moses?" "No." See, there were two great prophets that the people were looking for. One would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The other one would come, he would be a prophet like Moses. John the Baptist is the one who came like Elijah. Jesus was the one who came like Moses. Matthew 17, this was in our scripture reading, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first to restore all things, and I say to you that he has come already." There again, another contradiction. Was John the Baptist Elijah or not? Jesus said yes and no. Why? He said, "Yes, this is Elijah who is to come to prepare for my first coming." He said, "Elijah will come, and Elijah has come." Did you catch that? Jesus said, "Elijah will come," future tense, because John the Baptist was already involved in ministry. And he said, "Elijah has come." John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there was another, either Elijah or army of Elijahs, that are going to come before Jesus returns. So when you read the New Testament, have you read in the Old Testament about Elijah? What do we know about Elijah? Have you ever noticed in the first book of Kings how Elijah appears? It's like a trumpet blast. It's just like he drops out of the sky. All of a sudden, this prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, appears, marches in before Ahab without introduction, declares there's going to be a famine for 3.5 years, and marches out. It doesn't say where his family was, what his heritage was, who his friends were. He just, boom, there he is. And that's kind of how John the Baptist appears in the Gospel of Mark. It's just bang. It begins with this preacher appears in the wilderness. And it also tells us he had some other things in common. He had a simple and a modest lifestyle. Is that to be characterized among God's people in the last days? You notice it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. I'm not suggesting that you all go shopping. And his food was locusts and wild honey. But there was a simplicity to his dress. He's wearing the same thing that Elijah wore. Elijah wore a simple garment with a leather belt. And he ate simple food. I mean, Elijah was being fed by birds and angels and widows in the wilderness. John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness. And when it says he ate locusts, the jury's out on that. They actually had a bean pod called locust bean, something like our carob, and it's very nutritious. And then that's the same word that's used for the hopping grasshoppers. And I always prefer to think that it was the carob pod. Because, you know, you just think about this mighty prophet and just the idea of little grasshopper legs in his teeth. Just kind of, technically they're clean. But, and he ate honey. So he's out here in the wilderness, this man appears, and there must have been something powerful about his preaching. They believe that John probably associated with the Essenes that were there around the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, not far from there. There was a community of very devout Jews that were very rigorous, and they actually had baptistries in their community and practiced these ceremonial washings, symbolizing washing from sin. You notice it just says that John started baptizing. It doesn't say, well, what was baptism? They assume people then knew what it was. There's no explanation given about it. He started doing this ceremony where, I mean, the only other place in the Old Testament you can sort of see baptism is Naaman the leper in the Jordan River, and there were some washings that happened when you were unclean in the Levitical law, but they all seemed to understand it. And so John, receiving this training from his parents, he didn't go to the typical rabbi schools. You can read that in Desire of Ages. And not only did he have a simple life, it says that you can read Luke 1:15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He believed the health message. He ate simple food. He avoided from anything that was addictive like that. Luke 1:80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Now, Samson was, Samuel was. Some have wondered if Jesus was until he began his ministry. Nazarite couldn't drink anything from the vine, fermented, unfermented, raisins, anything. Jesus may have practiced the vow of a Nazarite. You could do it for a limited time until he was 30 and he began his ministry. Because then we know that he at least drank grape juice at the wedding feast and other places. But that's one reason, in case you wonder, why do all the typical pictures have Jesus with longer hair? It's because it does say he was from Nazareth, fulfilling the prophecy he'll be called a Nazarite. So John is like Jesus there. John's related to Jesus. Evidently, Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. You can read the early stories. I don't have time to read it all. I'm assuming you know some of that. The preaching of John was specific. Not only did he have a spirit-filled life, he was careful of what he wore. His surroundings were simple. He was there in the cathedrals of nature. But he had a specific message. The people came to him, and out there they saw this, you know, by our terms, we'd say he was a wild man. But he's out there preaching and calling everybody to repent as they traveled. Very busy road between Jerusalem and Jericho, that wilderness there. It actually connects three continents. It's a land bridge. And so his situation there by the Jordan River was a very good location. It's also not far from where the children of Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. And I had someone, I was reading one commentary that said, when John the Baptist said the Lord is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham, he was pointing to an ancient memorial of 12 large stones that had been placed when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over because God had parted the Jordan River. And it's hard to prove, but they say that's the same spot and the memorial was still there in those days. And he said, God is able to raise up children of Israel from these stones. So it was a very significant place where he began his ministry. His preaching was specific. For instance, the people asked him, Luke 3:10, what shall we do? He said, he who has two tunics, give to him who has none. He that has food, let him do likewise. He's saying, really practice simple Christianity. And he's saying this before Jesus started saying, if someone sues you for your shirt, give him your cloak. Turn the other cheek. John is saying, go the second mile. Be generous. Secondly, the tax collectors came to him to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what shall we do? John the Baptist said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. They had a way of sort of inflating the bill and lining their pockets as they extorted money from the people. Be honest. Be fair. Likewise, the soldiers came to him, and they said, what shall we do? You notice all three, it says, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? A part of leadership is people are looking to know, what does God want me to do? The soldiers said, what shall we do? He said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Well, that probably wasn't very popular. He said, be kind, be content. And so he told them specific things. You can read where it says, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. And this is, his preaching was selfless. In other words, the preaching of John was not, come and listen to me. His preaching was, I am simply here to point to the one who's really to come, to save you, the real Messiah. John answered and said, John 1:26, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you who you don't know. He who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. You know, in Bible times, feet were considered the bottom, which they still are today. And it was considered a low point. And when you walked the dirty roads back then that were shared by the oxen and the camels and the donkeys and the sheep, and they weren't paved, washing someone's feet was sort of a humiliating job. Carrying their sandals, he says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. And so he had a humble attitude. John 3:29. He who is the bride, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because he hears the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And John went on to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, you know what brought this on? After John points to Jesus and says, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, all these people started saying, he's the one. They began to follow Jesus. Gradually, the crowds that had been coming and listening to John, they began to follow Jesus, and Jesus' apostles were now baptizing more people than John's apostles. And John's apostles went and said, this isn't right. You started out, you got the whole thing going, and now he's baptizing more people than you. This isn't fair. You know what John said? This is the way it should be. He must increase, I must decrease. I always thought that ought to be a bumper sticker for every Christian. That ought to be part of our prayer every day. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, if your motto in life is less of self and more of God, you'll get there. Our problem is typically we naturally, our egos, ourselves displace and eclipse God in our lives. But if we can have the attitude of John and say, he must increase, I must decrease. So he had a humble attitude. His preaching was selfless. He's pointing to God. This should be the heart of all great preaching. Someone said the smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in themselves. John's preaching was non-conforming. It wasn't the kind of preaching that you'd be hearing in the temple. It was not popular, but it was true, and the people recognized the truth. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The next point is preaching, similar to that, was fearless. Matthew 3, verse 7 through 10, But when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." Of course, you know, that's what Jesus said in John 15 about abiding in the vine. He wants to have fruit in our lives. This is what John was saying. He had the audacity to say this to the religious leaders. I mean, you just think about the picture. They're coming with their regal robes and their priestly garments down from Jerusalem, the center of learning and their belief. They come out there into these desolate regions, and here's this kind of wild-eyed guy eating carob pods or grasshoppers and honey, and he's telling them that they're a brood of vipers and they needed to repent and be baptized by him. And you know, Jesus said that they were condemned because they rejected the teaching of John and didn't receive his baptism. Jesus called John the greatest of the prophets. Now, why did he say that? Mark 6, verse 17. "For Herod had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Talk about brave preaching. You know, they say there's a couple of subjects you want to avoid in good company. Don't talk about religion. Don't talk about politics. Stay away from the church and the state, and maybe you'll have friends. Talk about religion. Talk about government. You could have problems. John called the religious leader a brood of vipers, and he called the king an adulterer because he took his brother's wife. And, you know, I was reading, how many of you have heard of the Jewish historian Josephus Flavius, or Flavius Josephus, actually? He was a contemporary of the apostles. He was born after Jesus and John, but his life overlapped the life of at least the apostles. And he had a pretty intimate knowledge of Jewish history. He wrote extensively about it. He wasn't necessarily friends with Nero, but he was friends of people in Nero's court. And so even when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they spared Josephus, and he was able to write a history of the whole account. Listen to what he writes about John the Baptist. "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God." Herod got into a battle with another army, and his army was destroyed. "Some of the Jews thought this was a judgment from God, and very justly, as punishment of what he did against John. That was called Baptist. For Herod slew him who was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it not in order to the putting away or the remission of some sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness." Now, we don't necessarily agree with all that, but he gives a historical account. "Now when others came in crowds about him," John the Baptist, "for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence of John over the people might be put into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion." John was so powerful, all of Judah and Jerusalem came out to hear him. That's a lot of people. They all went down to this remote place. Doesn't say that he had a tent. He just standing out on a rock by the river. And he's preaching, and everybody came. What brought them? That's why Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? What brought you all the way down there in the desert? Looking for fine clothes? He didn't have that. You're looking for money? He didn't have that. What brought you?" It was the words that he spoke. There's power in the word. Jesus would preach. People would listen all day long. Herod thought, "Wow, this is just the kind of guy that could raise up an army and start a rebellion, overthrow the Romans, and then I'd lose my job." He thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief that he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, he was sent as a prisoner to Herod's suspicious temper, to Malchus. This is the temple of Herod. By the way, I don't know if you know that two things happened. In the 1990s, one is they found the tomb of Herod the Great on this mountain where his son, there's several Herods, whole study in itself if you want to study all the Herods. But Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. When he died, his son Herod Antipas came into power, ruled in the same throne, and they found the tomb of Herod the Great, the father, the one who refurbished the temple. They also did some excavations on the Jordan River, and they found a cave that they're now calling the Cave of John the Baptist, because there's this cave, and it's got some ancient petroglyphs inside that depict baptizing, and inside the cave is a baptistry. There's a place for like ceremonially washing your feet before you step into this baptistry, and it's right there by the river, and they don't know if it was built shortly after John the Baptist, but it dates back to about the same time. Any of you heard that or seen the pictures of that cave? I see a couple of hands. Yeah, very interesting. One more quote by Josephus. And that first quote was from Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 5. This one is from Antiquities 18 through 15. But this Herod Philip, whose wife Herod the Tetrarch, his brother, also known as Herod Antipas, had married, that in her first husband's lifetime, when Philip was still alive, he took his brother's wife, and whom her first husband had issue or children by, Salome, for which adulterous and incestuous marriage John the Baptist justly reproved Herod the Tetrarch, and for which reproof Salome, the daughter of Herodias, by her first husband Herod Philip, was still alive, occasioned him to be unjustly beheaded. So there's two references here to John the Baptist. He was a real character that lived in history, and it's supported by the history of the Jews. So John is called the greatest prophet. Why? Now we'll just wrap this up and say, why did Jesus call him the greatest prophet? I mean, wouldn't you think Moses would be the greatest prophet? How many books did John the Baptist write? None that we know of. Maybe you would think at least Elijah, his predecessor, would have been the greatest prophet. Elijah at least wrote a letter. Did you know that? He didn't write a book in the Bible. He did write a letter to Ahab. So we knew he could write. No, it's not Elijah. Or wouldn't it be maybe a prophet like Zechariah that went off the vision and saw heaven? Or Isaiah? Wouldn't Isaiah be the greatest prophet? Why? Do you know how long John the Baptist ministered? Public ministry? Less than Jesus. Somewhere between 1 and 2 years. Probably he was preaching 6 months when Jesus was baptized. 6 months after he's arrested, he spent maybe another 6 months or a year in jail before he was beheaded. Short ministry. All four Gospels begin talking about John the Baptist because his preaching was so direct. All right, here's why Jesus called him the greatest. First of all, he was the greatest because he knew how small he was. He recognized his littleness. Didn't Jesus say that whoever thinks he's great among you, let him be servant of all? Matthew 11:11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he was great in that he had great humility. You know, one of the things it says about Christ, he's meek and lowly. That's what made him great. One of the things it says about Moses, he was the meekest man in all the world. How can you be great in the sight of God? By having great humility. Yeah, I think I told you that story about a man in a village, the humblest man in the town, and they gave him a medal because of his humility, but then they took it away because he wore it. When you get to the place where you're proud of your humility, you've missed something. He was the greatest in his mission. I mean, a lot of prophets had great missions, but what prophet had the mission to introduce the greatest person? The greatest announcement that was ever made. And that's actually my next point. He had the greatest declaration. John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, was this the first time that John rejoiced at seeing Jesus? You know that John rejoiced in Christ before he was born? When Mary came to Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "The baby," she didn't say the fetus, she said, "The baby leapt within her at her tidings, rejoiced." He was declaring Christ from the very beginning. Amen. He had the greatest honor. I mean, what greater honor could a person have than say the whole world's been waiting for the Messiah to come, and when he finally does come, to be the one to point him out and say, "Here he is." Drum roll, the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. Matter of fact, John recognized the greatness of Jesus, and when Jesus came to John and said, "I need to be baptized," he said, "Wait a second, you're the Messiah. You need to be baptizing me." Jesus said, "No, allow it to be so now, because thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And the other thing it says, he was the greatest in that he made the greatest sacrifice. What did it cost John to boldly introduce Jesus and to preach repentance? Do you know it's a great honor, biblically, to die for Christ? It's one thing to live for Christ, and that's hard. But Jesus said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. When all men speak evil of you falsely for my sake. When you think about the first martyr, often people say Stephen was the first Christian martyr. But wouldn't you call John the Baptist a Christian? And so who is the first Christian martyr? He is the first prophet to appear in the New Testament, and what do they do to him? They kill him. And you know, he doesn't go out with a lot of fanfare like some of these queens of Europe when they got executed. You know, they got rode through the streets and they made their final statement and they put on their best garments. Nobody was around. Nobody knew. All they knew all of a sudden was they got an announcement, John is dead, and they called his supporters to come carry off the decapitated body. Kind of an inglorious way for a person to meet their end. Why did he do it like that? Why did Elisha, who had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, you think double portion? You go to heaven with two chariots. But no, he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, but he died of a lingering sickness. Does it take more faith to be translated when Jesus comes and just get a glorified body, or does it take more faith to maybe die for your faith before Jesus comes? You know, it's interesting that you read in the book of Revelation about people who are beheaded for the faith of Jesus, and we always thought that was sort of a barbaric, old-fashioned way of doing things, but hasn't that been in the headlines lately? Might happen again. So how do we relate to John? John had a life and a mission where he was totally sold out to doing God's will. And he announced, the most important thing to John was to announce and to tell the world that Jesus was coming, the Messiah was coming. What should be the most important thing in our life? Telling people that Christ is coming. Was it a priority for John that people make surrender to Jesus, they commit their lives to Jesus? Wasn't that baptism? Wasn't that all about having people say, "I repent of my sins, I want to surrender my life to God, I want to follow God, I want reform in my life"? Shouldn't that still be a priority before Jesus comes back again? What happened with John before Jesus' first coming ought to be happening among God's people before Jesus' second coming. There ought to be a simplicity to our lives, a holiness to our lives, a humility to our lives, a boldness in what we believe. Did John hide what he believed, or was he just very out front about it? I think the world is looking for people that will stand up for what they believe. You know, it's a fact the churches that are compromising their particular beliefs are dying. The churches that are afraid of standing out, that are being morphed by the culture, they're shrinking. The mainline churches that were the backbone for North America, they've been decimated. Their memberships have just dropped. You can go drive around the country. You look inside, a lot of the Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Anglican, Congregational churches, their membership just in the last 50 years been cut in half. And you know what one of the main things is? They've adjusted their theology to try to be more acceptable to the culture, and in doing it, they got where they didn't stand against anything, which means they really didn't stand for anything, and it became irrelevant. That couldn't happen to us, could it? Well, there are forces that would like to have that happen to us. John stood up when everyone else was compromising with Rome and with Greece. He stood up for the ancient prophets. Was John a Bible reader? When they came to him, they said, "Who are you?" You know what he said? He quotes from the Bible. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare his paths. Make his way straight." Is God still wanting us to do that? John also talked about the importance of Holy Spirit baptism. How important is that? Now this, I don't have time to really cover this the way I want to, but in the Adventist church, we're really good at emphasizing the importance of baptism, and it's true, and I believe in it. The right kind of baptism, baptism by immersion, but the Bible says there's two baptisms we need if we're going to be ready when Jesus comes. If you're only baptized in water, you've only got half of it. Because Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John the Baptist not only talked about water baptism, he said, I'm baptizing with water, but someone's coming mightier than me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who's that? And so pastors can baptize with water. But we need to be longing for that baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what John says. I'm not worthy to bear his shoes. He indeed will I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And two other gospels, it says the Holy Spirit and fire. And at Pentecost, what happened? They got together in one place. They are of one accord. And it says that there is a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire appeared on them, and they were baptized with that fire baptism. You know, John ultimately, his end was a quiet one, and I think that he had peace. You know, there was a time when he was struggling in prison. John was normal, and he did not completely understand everything about the mission of Jesus. John's thoughts were even a little bit confused. He thought that Jesus was going to fulfill the messianic Superman image that a lot of the Jews had, that the Messiah would come and use supernatural power, or at least go out like David and lead them in battle against their enemies, and Israel would once again be a nation and a place of righteousness. And when Jesus continued to just lay low and teach and heal, and John languished in prison, the devil just, he assailed John with doubts. And finally, he told two of his disciples, he said, could you go double check with Jesus and say, are you the one that we're waiting for, or do we look for another? And, you know, that must have been a terrible struggle for him. You know how Jesus answered that question? The messengers came, they posed the question, they came with this message from John, who's in prison. Jesus didn't answer him right away. He said, just stand by. And while they stood there, they watched Jesus for hours, healing people who were sick, cleansing lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, healing people from all different kinds of diseases, preaching the gospel. And then they see all these miracles. He says, go back and tell John what you've seen. And John remembered that passage in the Bible, it's Isaiah 61, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to undo the heavy burdens. And it was a fulfillment of what he saw. Well, finally, without any warning or any preparation, a guard shows up at John's door. And he said, this is it, I've got orders. John had peace with God then and laid down his life, put his neck on the line quite literally. Now, Was there a special resurrection when Jesus died on the cross? Do we know who's in that special resurrection? Nobody's named. But if I were in charge, and I was thinking about some people that I'd like to take with me as sort of an encouragement, wouldn't you take the greatest of the prophets with you? So isn't it kind of encouraging to think that John was probably in that special group that was raised after the great earthquake when the graves were opened? I believe he was. With his glorified body, I think Jesus took him to heaven because he had stood up for Jesus. Jesus stood up for him. You know, John the Baptist, his hero was to be like the Messiah. And that really should be our desire, to proclaim that Jesus is coming and try and live his life in this world. I thought that'd be good for us to sing about that. Our closing hymn is number 311, and we'll be praying together then. I Would Be Like Jesus. Why don't we stand together? Our song leaders, I think, are going to come up and lead us.